There is an urgent question today that sounds out around this world, a question that ought to concern ourselves. What is Christianity? What is Christianity? There is no doubt many ideas and conceptions in the minds of men as to what Christianity itself is. The Roman Catholic Church is referred to in this world as a Christian church. Yet while there's a connection with Christ, perhaps even the name of Christ, no true Bible-believing Protestant would profess that the Roman Catholic Church is indeed a Christian church, because they disregard much of what Christ himself taught. There are significant and separating differences between the theology of the Pope and the Reformed theology of Protestantism. And there are many significant and separating differences between the theology of Protestantism and the theology of many other denominations, beliefs, creeds, religions as well. If we take notice of ongoing debates that have raged for many, many years, we will find that Christianity is seen by the world is a very loose or inclusive term. Christians are not supposed to speak the truth about other religions, about abortion, about many matters, because Christianity is seen as a religion of love and peace. And many go as far as to claim that despite being Christians or saying they are Christians, that there is no hell, only heaven for every individual. I was speaking to a retired clergyman in Northern Ireland many, many years ago, an Anglican man, and he made reference to the fact that it doesn't matter whether someone professes Christ as Savior, we're all going to heaven anyway. That was his view. That is something that is actually held and proclaimed by those who say they are servants of Christ. We are all going to heaven. It doesn't matter who we are. We are all going. Christianity can even take the form of a religion that is focused more on self than on Christ. And we can think of the prosperity gospel that is so common today. But the gospel of Christ as revealed in the scriptures is the only hope in the world regarding the salvation of men's souls. There is no other way to obtain the assurance of redemption than through Christ. That is what the Bible teaches. And as we have indicated, many will twist that message, many will change that message. And surely they say the Bible is not the only hope. Not the only hope. And this world dismisses Christianity. They dismiss salvation in Christ alone. They dismiss the truths concerning Christ. They dismiss his person, and they dismiss his great redemptive work upon Calvary. They dismiss his genuine resurrection. They dismiss his coming again in judgment because they believe he either never existed or his tomb, his grave is somewhere in this world. But I want you to notice this evening that Christianity is based around a person. It is based around a person. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we read at the end of that verse, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And that name Christian, that believer refers to you and refers to me, is a name that comes from Christ himself. It means Christ's ones. We belong to Christ. We've been redeemed by Christ. Christ is our Savior. We are his ones. And here in the book of Acts, in the opening verses, we have something here of the reality of Christianity. The penman is Luke. Luke is a physician. In verse 1, he writes to Theophilus. He had penned a previous treatise to him concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The former treatise have I made. And that treatise is, of course, the Gospel of Luke. And there in Luke 1, verses 1 to 4, we'll turn to it just for a moment. And there is one word that I want to draw to your attention. It is very important, and of course it is very significant. But here in the verse 4, Luke is writing to Theophilus, why? Verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. In other words, Luke is saying to this man, you've been instructed in the gospel. You've been instructed concerning Christ, concerning the Savior of the world. And I'm writing this gospel that you might have certainty. You might have assurance. You might be sure, sure that these things are true. And Luke, of course, is writing here from the same perspective. He speaks, and we'll consider it in a moment, about infallible proofs. Infallible proofs. What is an infallible proof? Something that cannot be denied. Something that cannot be denied. I'm on Zoom tonight speaking to you. I don't think anyone's going to put their hand up and say, I'm not on Zoom. Because the evidence amongst all of us here that are in this group, the evidence here is that that is true. It's an infallible proof. We know. We can see it. We can see the evidence. When we consider Christianity, these infallible proofs are extremely important. And Luke speaks about this certainty. And believer, you can have a certainty, and you should have a certainty, that these things are true. Tonight, if you know not Christ as Savior, you can be certain. You can be certain. You can have doubt in this world, doubt as to why we are here, doubt as to what death will bring. But it is the Scriptures, and it is the Savior himself who brings a certainty. I mean, if we consider this world in reality, if we consider all the faiths, and we consider all religion, when it comes to the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach of Christ, there is only certainty to be found. Christianity itself is a certainty. And Luke continues his record in the Gospel in the book of Acts. He desires to give further spiritual instruction to Theophilus. He desires to give that historical record of the work of the Spirit in the New Testament church, and to continue in the story of Christ. Last Wednesday evening, we considered the unfinished work of Christ. On Friday evening, we considered the finished work of Christ. And here we have the book of Acts as Luke is writing it. And that deals with this unfinished work. He is telling Theophilus how the disciples, the apostles, went about engaging in the unfinished work of the Savior. And this book shows us how the Savior's commission was worked out. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And Luke's writings emphasize great truth. There's one great truth we're going to consider tonight, and we've mentioned already. The reality of Christianity. The reality of Christianity. We could delve into the overwhelming evidence for God in this world. We could delve into the divine origin of Scripture. We could consider all the secular proofs of Christ's existence. But I want us to stay with what Luke told Theophilus of old. Here is a man who was teaching someone else the reality of Christ and the reality of Christianity. And of course, when we come to a subject like the reality of Christianity, I think, because we're dealing with an infinite God and an infinite Savior, and we're dealing with the great wonders of the Godhead and great divine wonders, I don't think we could ever come to a complete conclusion. That does not mean I'm going to continue speaking till the end of the world. But what I'm saying is there's so much we could say that we don't have time to say tonight. And certainly, we want to say many things, but in this subject, we're merely scratching the surface, as it were. The reality of Christianity, and I want to leave some thoughts before you that are found in this passage. And firstly, we see that it is founded upon an indispensable person. Christianity is founded on an dispensable person. Luke here records who Christ is. He is the foundation of the message that he wishes to proclaim. In chapter 1, he says, "The former treatise have I made," or verse 1, "O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." He brings our attention to the Savior. He brings Theophilus' attention again to the Savior. And throughout the book of Acts, it is clear who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. Luke's gospel is the same. It clearly reveals who Jesus is, the Son of God. Luke states that he wrote a previous treatise to Theophilus of all that Jesus began to do and teach. He does not and cannot mean everything. He cannot mean it as a completely perfect record, because John 21 verse 25 springs to mind, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But here Luke says, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, and I think ultimately he is giving a summary of the life of Christ, but he's giving a summary of all the life of Christ in the sense of all that Jesus taught and all that Jesus did. There's a summary of this, because Luke's gospel and the book of Acts is very clear regarding what Christ taught and what Christ did. But yet, as John said, there would need to be probably the biggest library the world has ever seen, and more, in order to contain all these things. Well, Luke speaks of what Christ did and what Christ taught. And I want us to consider this just for a moment. The reality of Christianity is based upon someone who is indispensable, someone who makes the faith of Christianity, someone who makes the gospel work, someone who gives the gospel power. That is Christ alone. I want you to consider his actions. Christ did good. He was an example to us. If we consider the miracles that the Savior performed added proof to his ministry and to his message. They backed up what he taught. They emphasized salvation as well. When we think of the opening of the eyes of the blind, the Savior, his miracles emphasized in a physical way what he could do spiritually for sinners. In opening the eyes of the blind, he was showing he could open the eyes of blinded sinners. In giving life to those who were dead, he showed that he could give life to those who were dead in trespasses and sins. We can see his care and his provision for his church through salvation and through the Spirit of God and through his teaching. The church would be the means by which the gospel would be presented to this world. And it's interesting, when we move into the book of Acts, we see the structure of the church. We see the formation of the church. We see the leadership of the church. We see the message of the church. We see the mission of the church. And the church is the means by which the gospel is presented to this world through its preachers, through its testimony. Luke says, all that Jesus began to do and teach. I used to think as a child that the gospel was about Jesus dying for sinners on Calvary. And of course, that is true. But in reality, there is a much broader definition of what the gospel is. It is everything that Jesus began to do and teach. Everything is connected. His perfect life is connected inseparably to his death and his satisfaction of divine justice. His parables, his miracles are all connected, all flow toward the great sacrifice he would make. And while we are saved through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the gospel, it contains more. It contains his sinless and pure life, his humility, the incarnation, his ascension, his coming again. The gospel includes how we ought to live as God's people. It is wide-reaching. But believer, when we consider the actions of Christ, he is our great example. He is our great example. We ought to follow that example. Tonight, are you following the example of Christ? Are you living for him? Are you following his ways and his commandments? He died to save you. He gave his life for you. He shed his blood for you. Not for you to live in sin. Not for you to live in rebellion to him, thinking all is well because I prayed a little prayer many years ago. He died to redeem you so that you could live for him and for his glory, following his perfect example. Consider tonight, when we think of the perfect example for Christ, he did what we could never do. He did what you could never do. Fulfilling the law of God in our room and in our stead. Because we break the law of God daily. We break it continually. We go through the commandments. We've lied. We've stolen. We've done many things. The Savior emphasizes that there is a great depth of the commandments as well. And when we consider the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, there is a great depth to the commandments. It's not just about stealing. It is about preserving and protecting and furthering the wealth of those around us. When we think of thou shalt not kill, it's not merely about don't take life, but about preserving life. And there is a great depth that we won't consider in great detail tonight. But we've broken those commandments. We may never have killed anyone. But it speaks about hatred. And Christ spoke about hatred. Hatred and anger in our hearts toward individuals. And of course, those commandments that we readily break. That of putting things before God. Putting others before God. Putting idolatry and false religions. And putting our own desires before God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We have sinned against a holy God. We could not keep his law. We were facing death and destruction and sinner. That's what you're facing tonight. Death and destruction. But here in the Gospels, we find an indispensable person who was born in a miraculous way. An indispensable person who went to Calvary and who died for sin. Not one sin or two sin, not some of our sin, but all of our sin. He died for the sins of his people. He fulfilled the law we could never fulfill. He became that mediator who took upon himself all our sin, that those that believe on him might be saved. Those that believe in him will be saved. Are you believing on Christ? Are you trusting in the actions of this indispensable person? And then we see, secondly, his teachings. His teachings. What did the Savior teach? He taught parables, earthly stories that had a heavenly meaning. He spoke about heaven and hell. Matthew Henry said he laid the foundation for all that was to be done and taught in the Christian church. In the book of Acts, we see that Christ is proclaimed as an indispensable person. And of course, if we consider the teachings of Christ, we're not merely thinking about what he said or what may be marked in red in your Bible, in the Gospels. We're talking about all of Scripture, because all of Scripture is inspired by God. All of Scripture speaks of Christ. All of Scripture is the teaching of Christ. And in Acts chapter 4 and the verse 12, and the Word of God tells us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we see here that Christ is proclaimed, he is taught in Scripture to be an indispensable person. And these teachings are indispensable. We cannot have Christianity, true Christianity, without Christ being the only way of salvation. His incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again are all fundamental to Christianity. His salvation that is taught in Scripture is absolutely essential. It is necessary for man. It is the only message that saves. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is given. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And we see here our great representative, the second Adam, the one who is our head, the one who went to Calvary's cross to represent us and to die for us. He was both God, sinless God, perfect God, and he was also man. God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever is our great Redeemer and Mediator. And we could say more about the teaching of Christ. And of course, the teaching of Christ in Scripture, there's much more than what I'm saying tonight, that he's taught as an indispensable person. He is an indispensable person. That truth is taught in Scripture. There's much more. But believer, do you love the teachings of Christ? Do you love the actions of Christ? Actions that were on your behalf. Actions that saved your soul. When you read the Gospels, is your heart moved by your lovely Savior? When you read the account of Christ dying upon Calvary, can you cry out, yea, he is altogether lovely? When you read of him saying, suffer the little children to come unto me, you can cry out, yea, he is altogether lovely. When you speak or read of him healing, when you read of all that he did, his love and his care and his compassion for souls, can you say, yea, he is altogether lovely? I love him. I love his word. I love his actions. I love him for what he has done for my soul, the gospel that is centered on this lovely Savior. Believer, he's the foundation of it all. There is no other Savior. Unsaved tonight, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of this indispensable person? Do you see him as indispensable? Do you see him as one who cannot be set aside? If you are to have eternal life, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of Christ? The answer to that question really determines where you will spend eternity. If you love Christ, if you repented of sin and you trust Christ, all is well. But if you reject Christ, then all is ill to your soul. We see an indispensable person, but we see as well the reality of Christianity is realized through an intense passion. Through an intense passion. Here in Acts chapter 1, we see in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his great outpouring of love for the sinner. We see his atoning death, firstly here, through his death. We see his intense passion through his death. Sin was blotted out. His death was once for all. The work was finished. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, we see there in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There's no other way. There's no other salvation. No other way in which our souls can be saved. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Paul did not write here, in whom we can have redemption in this way, through his blood. But there are other ways. Paul writes, in whom we have redemption through his blood. It's exclusive. Exclusive. Tonight, are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in his death? That through his death, you can have salvation. We considered much of this on Friday evening. We read Isaiah 53, we considered the work of Christ that was finished on Calvary for us. We'll move on to this second point, through his resurrection. through his resurrection. I want to focus a little bit more on this evening. Christ was raised again from the dead by the power of God. Resurrection is not a daily occurrence. We don't walk down the street and see resurrections on a daily basis. It is something that is unique. It is something that is wonderful. It is something that must be a miracle, because when someone is dead or when an animal dies, that person, that animal is dead. They are dead. There's no coming back. They are dead. God raised up men from the dead in miracles. But here we read that Christ, the Son of God, rose from the dead, something that is unique and special. It is established fact that Christ died by the means of crucifixion, and the Savior was laid in the tomb, and there he rose again. I said this morning that there are those who present all manner of theories. There are those that speak of the swoon theory, that Christ did not die, he swooned or fainted, so that the disciples saw only a Christ who was revived. They said he was nailed to the cross and suffered from shock, but he did not die. He did not die. But how could this be? The Savior had suffered wounds that had not been treated, as he was apparently already dead. And can we say that a man in a weakened condition rolled back a stone and escaped from those who were guarding the tomb? One who showed no evidence of violence in his life prior to this point? Christ did not faint. He did not swoon. He died. He died. The supernatural work of God is involved here. There are those who say it was a hallucination. They say that the post-resurrection appearance was only a hallucination. Paul speaks of 500 people seeing Christ at the same time. That's a very big hallucination. And that's a big act to pull off. That's a very big trick to pull off. Christ was not an hallucination. Some say impersonation. He was impersonated, but it is impossible to impersonate such wounds. The disciples saw him enter a closed room. They knew the Lord well. They knew their master. There are those who say that Christ came as a spirit, but yet he showed evidence to the partaking of food and wounds that he was not a spirit. There are those who say the body was stolen as well. But the reality is that whatever man says regarding the resurrection of Christ to cast it aside is false. If we take away from the resurrection of Christ, we are taking away from that gospel that saves. If you deny the resurrection of Christ tonight, you are in reality denying that there is such a thing as salvation from sin. Because the resurrection of Christ is connected to our resurrection that comes about because of the gospel, that comes about because of the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are a number of points I want to make about the resurrection, just very briefly. The resurrection displays the power and glory of God. It is a fundamental truth in the reality of Christianity. There are other fundamental truths. We could spend all night talking about the incarnation and the death of Christ and the person of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the coming again of Christ. But the resurrection is a fundamental core truth of Christianity, and it displays the power and the glory of God. Christ could not rise again without the power of God. Christ rose again for the glory of God. Psalm 16, verse 10, the word of God says, we read it earlier, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, we won't turn to it, but in the opening part of that chapter, he lists witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Some recorded their own accounts of this experience in the Gospels. Paul draws attention to the fact that the majority are still alive. You could go to these people and say, and ask, did you see the risen Christ? And they would testify that they did. They would testify of God's power and glory in resurrecting the Savior. The resurrection as well fulfills Old Testament prophecies and types. Joseph was delivered from the pit and from the prison and highly exalted. Aaron's rod budded. If you cut a branch of a tree and use it as a rod, a wooden rod, it's not going to bring forth fruit. It's not going to bring forth flowers. It's not going to bud, but Aaron's did. We can think of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. All these types are not perfect types. If they were perfect types, they would be the anti-type, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect type. But these Old Testament prophecies and types pointed to the fact that the Son of God, the Messiah, would die and rise again for the power and glory of God. And when we think of the problems we have in life and the trials we have in life, and believer, maybe tonight you have trials and you have difficulties, the same power from the same God that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that you need. The same God who rose Christ from the dead is the same God who can help with your trials, help with your problems, and help with your difficulties. He can bring you out of that tunnel that seems so long and dark and damp. He is the one who can carry you. He is the one who can lead your steps. He is the all-powerful God of heaven, and he glorifies his name in how he interacts with his people. He saved us for his glory. He rose Christ again for his glory. He helps us and he aids us in our despair that we may glorify his name. Do you glorify God for those little things in life, the trials, the helps that he gives? Do you glorify God in the big things in life? Because we ought to glorify him in all that we do. Not only does it display the power and glory of God, but it is a witness to our resurrection. It's a witness to our resurrection. There were some in the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15 who did not believe in the resurrection of believers. This doctrine had been preached, but some said it was not true. But Christianity has a Savior who has conquered death, and who will enable his followers to do the same. That's a great prospect of Christianity. It is the resurrection of the soul and the body. St. Spurgeon said it would not be a complete victory over sin and Satan if the Savior left part of his people in the grave and only emancipated their spirits. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." There is a resurrection for us because of Christ. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. There is a resurrection of body, a resurrection of body in the last day. Resurrection for the believer. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, and we see that it is also fundamental to our faith. B.B. Warfield, one of the great American theologians in the late 19th and early 20th century, said that the resurrection is the cardinal doctrine of our system. The cardinal doctrine of our system. On it, all other doctrines hang. In other words, it's at the center of our faith. If we take this away, Christianity is not real. It is a fraud. It is a lie. It is a deceit. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, there would be no point in preaching Christ. He says that if Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is vain. Our faith is vain. He says Christians would be false witnesses. The apostles and Paul, who testified as witnessing the risen Christ himself, would be seen as a fraud and a liar. Paul says there would be no salvation. We would still be in our sins if Christ did not rise again. All believers, present believers and past believers, would eventually perish with no hope. Christianity would lead to misery because there would be no hope. But praise God, Christ has risen from the dead. We can rejoice in the reality of our Christian faith because Christ is alive. Paul said that he is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He said as well in Romans 4:25, he was raised again for our justification. And the resurrection is absolutely vital to our faith. Believer, do you understand that? When men attack the resurrection, they're attacking our faith and the gospel of Christ. They're attacking us. They're attacking our Savior. They're attacking the scriptures of truth. But believer, because of the resurrection and our own resurrection, let us focus on that and let's rejoice in that. God will one day resurrect us. Let us use our bodies for God. Let us not sin. Let us not be drawn into sin. Let us not indulge the flesh. But let us set aside our lives. Let us set aside our bodies. Let us set aside our usefulness for the Lord Jesus Christ. John Flavel, the Puritan, said that generally, alas, we are generally more desirous to live long than live usefully. In other words, give us long life. But we're not so concerned about a useful life. While we're here on earth, before our death and resurrection because of Christ, let us live usefully for him. Then thirdly here, I want you to see that the reality of Christianity is supported by infallible proofs. Infallible proofs. Our time is nearly gone, but let's be brief on this. Luke was convinced that Christ was the Son of God. He clearly states about these infallible truths, many proofs that cannot be denied, proofs that are certain. The Greek implies a clear indication. Christ walked and talked with his disciples. He ate with them. He drank with them. He showed them his wounds. He was with them 40 days. They were absolutely convinced he was alive. He taught them concerning the kingdom of God. It says there in verse 3 of Acts 1, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Infallible proofs. We could say more here, but Christ is alive. He is not here, for he is risen, because there are infallible proofs. There was a man who wrote a book. He was a journalist, and his desire was to prove that Christianity was a fraud. No risen Christ, and therefore no gospel. He wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? And as he considered his subject, he failed. And he realized that he could not prove the resurrection was false. And he believed in Christ. And he believed the gospel. And this book, Who Moved the Stone, is a defense of the resurrection of Christ. John Flavel said, one of the doctrines that he preached on, that our Lord Jesus Christ, by the almighty power of his Godhead, revived and rose from the dead to the terror of his enemies, an unspeakable consolation of his people. That word consolation is important. It's comfort. Christ rose again. That terrifies the enemy. That terrifies sinners because Christ is on the throne. He is not dead. He is not a failure. He is alive. But it gives consolation and it gives comfort to us. Great comfort. Because we know that our salvation, we know that our resurrection is sure and certain because of Christ. Christianity is based on the truth that Christ is alive. Christ is alive through infallible proofs. And then finally, very quickly, the reality of Christianity is expressed through indisputable preaching. We can rest assured on the reality of Christianity, but it is expressed through indisputable preaching. We're not to keep it to ourselves. How is this great message of the reality of Christ and faith in him to be presented to the world? It was through preaching. Christ said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." Witnesses unto me. And we are to preach. The Lord emphasizes that through 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the primacy of preaching. When we gather together in worship, we don't sit and talk about the weather. We don't sit and talk about the latest hockey game. We don't sit and talk about our jobs. We don't merely sing. We don't merely pray. But there is preaching. That is why we gather. Preaching, it's a primary purpose. We're to preach. We're to preach the truth to believers. We're to preach the word of God to believers. We're to preach to those who are outside of Christ. And the church today needs to get back to the roots of New Testament Christianity and place a priority upon preaching. The book of Acts shows us the impact and the power that preaching has through the working of the Spirit of God. And when preaching is based on the scriptures, when it is done in the power of the Spirit of God, it cannot be set aside. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be conquered. It cannot be denied. A believer, that's what we need. Powerful, Spirit-filled preaching. That is what Christianity is about. Let us pray for that. We truly believe in the reality of our faith and in the reality of Christ and his message. Let us believe and pray for indisputable preaching, bringing a message of hope and assurance to our darkened world. A message that cannot be denied. It must be our focus. And God has blessed the preaching of the gospel. In the United Kingdom, there are many places where the gospel has been preached during times of blessing. We can think of our own denomination in its early days, 70 years past, just a few weeks ago. Gospel preaching, clear preaching, the preaching of the truth of God. We can think of Whitfield and Spurgeon. We can think of Welsh preachers, many of whom preached outdoors to great crowds of people. They saw great awakenings. I could talk for hours about the places in the United Kingdom that I've been that have a historic significance because they were places where the word of God was preached. Not merely churches, but outside. I was taken to a place called Cambuslang near Glasgow by a good friend. And there in the day of George Whitefield, 30,000 people gathered to preach. I'm not sure where they came from because I think the population of Cambuslang today is 30,000 people and was a lot less back in the 1700s. But 30,000 people gathered to hear George Whitefield preach and souls were saved. There was indisputable preaching. You can go to London, you can walk through an area called the Crystal Palace. And there are over 20,000 people. It went to the Crystal Palace. It was, I think it was like a big greenhouse. It was made of glass and it burned down many, many, many years ago. But Spurgeon preached there. He saw over 20,000 people gathered in for the preaching of the Word of God in London. There are towns in the United Kingdom that have long-standing plaques on buildings that state that certain well-known preachers preached at that location, like John Wesley, for example. Such was the blessing of God upon this preaching. There's preaching that we need today. May we be convinced of our faith in Christ. May we be convinced of the reality of Christ. His passion, his resurrection, his death, his teachings, his actions, these infallible proofs. And then what tops it off is that indisputable preaching. We have a Christianity that cannot be denied by the world, a Christianity that has the power of the Spirit of God behind it. Let us go forth and take that gospel into this world. Believer, may you have faith and confidence in Christ, believing that him and his message and his work is the only sure and certain means of salvation. May that bring a comfort to you. May that stir you up to indisputable preaching in many ways, whether it is by your life, whether it is by your testimony, whether it is by a simple word of witness to others around you. But sinner, as we close, do you see the reality of Christ? Do you believe in the Christ who died and rose again? Do you see that our faith is real? And if Christ rose again from the dead, your soul is in danger. Your soul is in danger when you leave this scene of time. You don't know when that will be. Your soul is in danger of hell and of a lost eternity. Believe on him who died and rose again. Believe on him who is your only hope of salvation. Believe on him whom Luke proclaimed, who Luke set forth as the only Savior of sinners. May the Lord bless his word tonight for his name's sake. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy truth. We thank thee for the reality of our faith. We thank thee that we gather here not in vain because of Christ. We thank thee we gather here because Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, that he died and rose again. We do pray, Father, that thou would enable each of us to present Christ in the way that thou would have us to do, in an indisputable way, believing in the real certainty. We think of the apostles who believed certainly in Christ. They were bold because of that confidence they had in their message. They were willing to die for this message. They had such God-given confidence. Give us that confidence, we pray. Give us opportunities to speak of the great certainty of what Christ has done for us. Use us, we pray, to extend thy kingdom in these days. Do remember those outside of Christ. Draw them to thyself. May they see the reality of the Savior, the reality of this faith that we love and we proclaim. May they see the loveliness of the Savior who died to redeem a sinful world. Father, draw nigh to us. Bless us this week. May we know much of thy grace and thy blessing upon us. May the love of God, our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of God, the Holy Spirit, rest, remain, and abide with us both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.